Shall we open our Bibles to Isaiah 53? We've been in this about 6 months. I do want to put attention on the Bible conference. We look for a good time with Dr. Kober, and he was the chair of theology at Faith Baptist Seminary, and his messages on prophecy. It'll be very good. And along with him, we have Pastor Steve Galt in our session presenting his field and preaching. Bruno Malapu also, and then Sunday morning we have Pastor Matt Postiff. So we look for a good time and hope that you can join us. Isaiah 53, we're looking at the last verse this morning, but having been in this every month for communion, I want to review the chapter so we get the flow and the continuity. And before we start, Pastor Galt, would you lead us in prayer? Amen. Now you notice on the front of the communion table says, "This do in remembrance of me." So this is a time and a message before communion to prepare our hearts to remember the Lord, to have our focus on Him and the cross. There's the basis of our salvation, actually the basis of our sanctification, glorification, everything stems from the cross. Isaiah 53 is a very great chapter, which is, of course, prophetic, I think something like 800 years before the cross. And it tells us not only man's reaction to the cross, but the true meaning of the cross. Today, we're going to see the suffering and the glory. There was the cross and then the crown. Humiliation, exaltation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, again, I'd like to take a little time to review. So we get the flow of this, and the climax really is in the last verse. So Isaiah 53:1. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Now, we see, first of all, this is a message to be believed. You can't be neutral on this. You know, this is a message that is the basis of salvation, as we heard well in the first service, Christ, him crucified, power of God, wisdom of God. And so to believe in him is to have life eternal. So who has believed it? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? This is a revelation. The gospel is a revelation. And the arm of the Lord is the power of God. It is seen in the cross. And then we see man's viewpoint regarding Jesus. Their outward superficial viewpoint is there's no beauty that we see in him. In fact, he's despised and rejected, a man of sorrows. That would have been as they view the cross. We hid as it were our faces from him. It'd be hard to look at Christ in his suffering on the cross. It was called 1,000 deaths for a man to be crucified. So that's of the appeal to believe, but man's outward natural viewpoint of Christ and his suffering. Now, verse 4, notice he says, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." So here we see the true meaning of the cross. Jesus was the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. His death was vicarious, in other words, substitutionary, and efficacious in that sins were truly taken away. So when you trust Jesus who died for your sins, you're believing that what he did was sufficient to give you forgiveness to be justified. It was our sins that put Jesus on the cross. All we like sheep have gone astray. All we like sheep have gone astray, gone our own way. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He died, the just for the unjust. That's the heart of it all, brethren. He died for our sins. And then we see the way in which Jesus suffered. Verse 7, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. We know that literally is true. In the trial before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, before Pilate, Roman governor, before Herod, he opened not his mouth. He did not resist. He could have. Could have called 12 legions of angels, as Jesus put it. But he silently went without resistance to bear the sins of the world. And he's an example in that way. And then verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? He was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people was he stricken. And again, that's the prominent note throughout. Substitutionary death. It was for our sins. He had no sin. Verse 9, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. And so the Lord Jesus, he had no sin. He never spoke a sinful word. He never thought a sinful thought. In him was no sin. That's what made him eligible to be the Lamb of God, spotless Lamb of God, to take away the sins of the world. And so God the Father honored him in his death, Joseph of Arimathea. He was buried in a rich man's tomb, hewn out of a rock with a great stone rolled in front of it. And verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Again, the prominent thought. But notice the multitudes what will be in heaven. The book of Revelation, literally the Greek word is myriads. Myriads upon myriads that will be in heaven because of the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus. Many, many souls saved, and he'll be satisfied of the travail of his soul. By his knowledge shall he justify many. And then we come to our verse today in conclusion, very important, significant passage, verse 12. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Now in the scriptures, even in the Old Testament, you have two predictions of the Messiah. You have the suffering, and you have the glory. In fact, the prophets of the Old Testament, they looked at their own writings to try to understand this. We see this in 1 Peter 1:11. It reads, they searched what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Seemed like a paradox. And this, of course, speaks of the suffering Messiah, the one who would come to bear the sins of the world. But then you have many passages. In fact, you have more passages about Jesus Christ reigning and as the king in his kingdom. Let's go to Luke chapter 24, where Jesus, in explanation to the disciples on the Emmaus Road, showed it was necessary that he would suffer and to enter into his glory. In Luke 24, in verse 25. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And he showed them then the prophets, the Psalms, things concerning himself in the law. Verse 44, he said to them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled," speaking to his disciples, "which are written in the law of Moses and in the prophets, in the Psalms concerning me." Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and said, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day," and so forth. Repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So, that's the full revelation there of the coming Messiah, that as he took that low place as the Lamb of God to bear our sins, he would be highly exalted. Go to one more place by way of introduction, Philippians chapter 2. By the way, this is the pattern of the Christian life, as Paul puts it here in Philippians 2:5. He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, emptied himself, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth, things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So that's what we're looking at, brethren. We're looking at the exaltation of the suffering Savior. Back in Isaiah 53:12, notice how this is described. He says, "Therefore, because of his suffering, because of bearing our iniquities, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great." Now that infers his resurrection, but it also speaks of his exaltation. To divide him a portion with the great. Now this is something of Hebrew parallelism when he says, in other words, he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Now what's he talking about? Now some will refer to this as strictly that which is for his people in salvation, and where he'll divide a portion with us. He's the heir of all things, and we're co-heirs with him. And I'm not saying that wouldn't be included, but I believe what this is talking about is in relation to his rule on earth as the King of Kings and as the Lord of Lords, and the great would be the kings of the earth. And he'll be highly exalted, and he'll be worshipped by all, and every knee will bow in the millennial kingdom. He'll sit upon the throne of his glory, as it says in Matthew 25, I believe. And he'll rule, and he'll rule universally over the world as the king. Now, just to back that up, let's consider some other passages in Isaiah, chapter 52, verse 15, right before this. 52:15. "So shall he sprinkle many nations, the kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider." Now he'll have an effect upon all, and in fact the rulers of the earth. 49:7, notice, of Isaiah 49:7, "Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because the Lord that is faithful and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee." And therefore, he's going to be recognized, brethren. Now, Jesus, remember the early part of the chapter, he's still despised. He's still rejected for the most part. People don't honor him. They use his name in vain. As we heard, the gospel's foolishness, the cross is foolishness to the world. But this same one, they had to, Pilate put the label there, this is King of the Jews, and he was. He's not just the King of the Jews, though. He's the King of all the kings. He's the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. He's the one who will rule and reign, and every knee will bow. Let's go to Psalm 2, where we see it. And the thought here is the kingdom and how he will inherit all things on this earth. In Psalm 2, notice in verse 8, I'll back up verse 6, it says, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, Jerusalem, I will declare the decree." Psalm 2, 7. "The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give the heathen," or nations, "for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Now that's Armageddon, right? And when he'll come, and he won't be voted in, you know. He's the stone cut out of the mountain without hands who crush the kingdoms of this world and the kingdom of our God. That will go on to eternity. And then verse 10, "Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son," means worship the Son, "lest he be angry, you perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." The only way to be right with him, you know, is to put your faith in him, who not only died, but rose again. And it's a bowing the knee to him, isn't it? In so doing, realizing our nothingness, and he's everything. His work on the cross is everything. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So now is the time to bow the knee in submission to him. But everyone will at that time, willingly or unwillingly. And so he will divide the portion with the great. Jesus will inherit all things. And the thought here, brethren, is as a great general who has driven the army off the field and takes the plunder for himself and his army, Christ comes at his glory by conquering. And so the cross was the victory. You know, that's where sin was paid for. That's where Satan, principalities and powers were destroyed. And that's the basis of our salvation in this suffering Savior. It's going to be the ruling Savior, the glorious Savior. And please go to another psalm if you're still in the Psalms. Psalm 110. This speaks about Jesus as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. In other words, he's an eternal priest. But it also speaks of his rule. Pardon me. Psalm 110:1. "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Now that's where he is today, you know. He's at the right hand of the Father, waiting till his enemies be made his footstool. "The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power." I love that passage, Kylan Dielich renders that, "Thy people are thorough devotion in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head." He is the priest who offered himself, who died. He is the king who's going to rule and have dominion. Now, how great, how extensive will be his kingdom? Again, it will be universal. If you go to Psalm 72, Psalm 72 in verse 10, a prophetic psalm, messianic psalm. "The kings of Tarshish and of the Isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him." Now, if you consider the political landscape, most people have recently, kind of a soap opera, political soap opera. And, won't it be good when the Lord Jesus comes back and he whose right it is will rule. And he'll rule in perfect righteousness. He's the only king that ever will rule. In perfect righteousness, wisdom, the description is seen in Isaiah chapter 11. There'll be none like him. That's what we're looking forward to. This is very literal that we're talking about. This is Jesus sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. He'll come not as the lamb that was meek and lowly. He'll come as the ruler. He'll come as the King of Kings. He'll sit on his throne. Matthew 25, those who are still alive after the tribulation time, he'll judge between the sheep and the goats. Only those that are saved will enter into the kingdom. Of course, we'll be there reigning with him. We'll have glorified bodies as believers of the church. And he'll sit on the throne. And you study it out. It's the greatest subject of prophecy in the Old Testament, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that's one of the subjects of Dr. Kober in the conference. So this is the end result of his suffering. You know, they wanted to make him a king, John chapter 6, but they didn't want to believe in him as the Savior. You had to believe him as the suffering Savior before you can know him as and be with him in his rule. And so we must know needs to go home by way of the cross. There's no other way but this. You know, that's the only way of entrance. In fact, that was the only way that Jesus, I say this reverently, this is the only way that he could be glorified as he is in heaven. You know, there's glory added to his glory by the cross, that Jesus became a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. How great is our Savior who took that lowest place, and therefore he has this highest place. That's the point of Philippians 2. That's the point of Isaiah 53:12. And please go to one more passage, and then we'll go on in Revelation 19:14. This is when Jesus comes back. We'll be with him and the holy angels. Every eye shall see him, including those who pierced him as he comes back. And I won't read all this, but I believe this would apply to how he'll divide the spoil with the strong. Notice the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And so we'll be with him, brethren. And we'll share in his spoils. We'll share in his glory. And we'll share in his reign at that time. So it's quite amazing, you know, what he's saying here. And this would go hand in hand with his soul being satisfied, with the multitudes would be saved because of his sacrificial work. Now let's go back to Isaiah 53, where we actually go back to the primary theme of the chapter. And that is the suffering of Christ. The suffering goes before the glory, but in this chapter you have the glory presented, and then it goes back to the suffering. And notice it's connected with that word, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. We see four things here regarding the sufferings of Christ. First of all, we see the voluntary nature. And it's presented in the terms of a libation offering in devotion to the Father. He has poured out his soul unto death. Jesus died voluntarily. John 10, he said, I had the power to lay my life down. I had the power to take it again. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. John 15:12, Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, that a man lays down his life for his friends. He did that. Did that voluntarily. Of his own will, he offered himself up. Hebrews 10. And notice in our chapter here, verse 7, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. It's voluntary. He didn't resist. He voluntarily laid his life down. He truly did die. Notice, he poured out his soul unto death. That was necessary if we were to be saved. The wages of sin is death. Jesus died. It wasn't just the suffering of Christ. It was the death of Christ. That's what the holiness of God required against our sin. Jesus died. He died a horrible death. I believe every lash of the whip, every beating of the fists, the spitting, the jerking out the beard, all of it was because of our sins, but he did it voluntarily. He knew full well what he was going to go through in Gethsemane. He agonized in his omniscience. He knew what he was going to go through, and he submitted to that. The cup that the Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Thy will be done, Father. He poured out his soul unto death, voluntary death, in devotion to the Father, but also for the salvation of our souls. And then secondly, we see in verse 12, he was numbered with the transgressors. Now, even as the picture there in the screen, he was identified with sinners. The Hebrew is, he let himself be reckoned among the transgressors. Now, you know there is shame of being crucified outside the city there on Mount Calvary, Golgotha, and place of a skull where horrible criminals generally were tortured to death. There was Jesus, and he had no sin. He's wrongly accused, but he was identified. Hebrews chapter 12 says he endured the cross, despising the shame. He felt that. So Jesus was numbered with the transgressors. Now, let's go back to Luke, if you would, chapter 22, where we see this. Luke 22, so he's nailed on a cross between two thieves. Remember, the one thief that repented said, we receive the just reward for our sin. So it must have been serious transgressions that these men committed. It's amazing, isn't it? That man was saved. Lord, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. And Luke 22:37, notice, for I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. So, and you have that also, Mark 15. So he was nailed between two transgressors, identified with him. And then notice, going back to Isaiah 53, it says, and again, this is the heart of it all, it's something like 11 times in this chapter is this mentioned. He bare the sin of many. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. 1 Peter 2:24. And remember the thought of imputation. We've gone astray. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And now he had no sin. He has made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So our sins were imputed to him, reckoned to his account, laid on him. That's the thought. But not just that, but he bore them away. He paid the price. He took away, behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. So his death was substitutionary. Again, vicarious, same meaning, efficacious. He actually paid this for the sins of the world. He did that for the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And please go to Hebrews 9:28. Many passages on this, but just this one. Hebrews 9:28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So here's that same statement. He bore the sin of many. And then finally, and amazingly, and made intercession for the transgressors. Now we see that in Luke 2. Luke 23:34, you know it. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's amazing, don't you think? And Father, forgive them. The very ones that were crucifying him. Probably that would include the Jews that delivered him up. That would include the Romans who crucified him physically. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's a great example to you and I, you know. And Jesus, when he's reviled, he reviled not again. He committed himself to him that judges righteously. But regarding these sinners who were doing this, there's no bitterness, you know. There's no retaliation. There's prayer. You remember Stephen in Acts chapter 7, lay not this sin to their charge. Same kind of spirit there of Christ in him, in his death. So Jesus came to save. He didn't come to destroy men's lives. He wouldn't have had to even come to destroy men's lives. He came to seek and to save them that are lost. And Jesus suffered wrongfully in order to save our souls. He put all his rights aside in order that we could be saved. It's amazing, isn't it? And so, is there anyone like him? Is there any Savior like him who voluntarily died, who identified himself with sinners, who alone, the God-man without sin, who could have taken away the sins of the world and who even prayed for those that put him to death? There's no one like the Lord Jesus. Wherefore, he is highly exalted. Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand, the shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land. A home within the wilderness, a rest upon the way, from the burning of the noontide heat and the burden of the day. Upon the cross of Jesus, mine eye at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my stricken heart with tears, two wonders I confess, the wonders of redeeming love and my unworthiness. Ah, it's a wonderful thing when you realize Jesus paid it all. There's nothing else to do. You just believe in him. You got to acknowledge you're a sinner. That's repentance. That our unworthiness. That's there. That's given. But Jesus, perfect, complete sacrifice. That's all we need. I had an experience this past week. There was one man in the nursing home. And both Ben and I had reached out to. And he was conscious but dying, and asked him, would you like to accept Christ as your personal Savior, after explaining it, and shook his head. Now, the day he died, he couldn't even open his eyes. In hopes that he would pray with me, I prayed the sinner's prayer, and he did raise his eyebrows. God only knows. But then I had another man, Everett Jackson, been praying for months, and he's the one that said, I'm working on it. It's a mystery to me. And would you like to trust Christ as your Savior? And he wanted to, and he prayed with me. And I believe he's genuine. And saw him yesterday and had assurance about that. There's no neutral ground on this thing, you know. You have to receive the Lamb of God. So if you're here today and you don't know if you're saved, a mere profession won't do it, you know. You got to have a possession of him. He that has a son has life. He that has not the son of God has not life. And it is all or nothing. You can't trust in anything in yourself. We're sinners through and through. That's what total depravity means. And it's just like the illustration. I got this cup here. And if I had a drop of cyanide in it, would you drink it? Why not? It's a lot of good water there. It's all tainted. Man is tainted. There's none good, no, not one. They've all gone astray. There's none that seeketh after God. It can be no self-trust. Totally has to be trust in what Jesus did. There's our salvation, brethren. So that's the first application here. We want to trust in this Savior. And as the Messiah, the one who offered himself, he gave himself, the suffering Savior, to take away the sins of the world. He's the one we've got to trust in. And then, if we have, and I know most here have, well, this is our opportunity, isn't it, in communion, to thank him. Thank you, Lord, for dying for me. Thank you for saving my soul. That's the whole basis of it, is the death of Christ. His resurrection proves it. It is finished. And so, he's the one we can thank. We can thank God for his unspeakable gift. And this is what it's all about. The cross is the hub of the revelation of God. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Who has believed our report? But then, as believers, we're thankful, aren't we? And then thirdly, Christ, he is highly exalted. He's highly exalted right now. He is on the throne. He is ruling right now. He's not acknowledged by the world, but he will be. And by power and glory, He will reign. Be a wonderful day, won't it? We look forward to that. King of kings and the Lord of lords, he whose right it is.